Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. We'll pick it up from verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, this is the Word of God, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. This is part three in our series on the prayer that Jesus taught. Last week, we examined the first two words of this prayer, namely, Our Father. From those two words, we have learned some profound truth about prayer, didn't we? And we have learned something about us. But most of all, as I mentioned last week, this prayer that Jesus taught, if anything, it teaches us something about God. Something about God. And that short phrase, our prayer, this is how the prayer begins with those two words, our prayer. And those two words, our prayer, mentions and teaches us something about God. Namely, it points us to the paternity of God. That is, God is our Father. And then secondly, it reminds us the personableness of God. God is can be mentioned in many things, but Jesus says, if you're going to pray, pray as our Father. So those two phrases, our Father, reminds us of the paternity of God and the personableness of God. This morning, I would like for us to begin with the following phrase, in the prayer where Jesus says, Our Father, and then followed by this phrase, Who is in heaven? Who is in heaven? And I would like for us to see another two amazing truths about God here. What does who is in heaven teaches us about God? First of all, it reminds us the place of God. Place of God. And then secondly, we will look at the power of God. The power of God. In the Bible, there are over 650 references to heaven. 650 references to heaven. That's 50 times more references than a place called hell. In many people's minds, the word heaven is often understood as the place of God. You don't have to be a Christian to understand that. Even in the minds of non-believers, heaven is where God is. According to the Bible, there are three different places of heaven. Did you know that? The Bible teaches three different places of heaven. First, there is heaven, which refers to atmospheric heaven, atmospheric heaven. This refers to sky. This refers to like atmosphere that covers the earth. This particular meaning is found in Genesis 7, 11, verse 11 and 12, which says, in 600 years of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So the Hebrew noun for the sky in Genesis 7, referring to the gateway, the floodgate of sky open, is the same word for heaven. Translated in our English Bible, where the earth hydrological or water cycle occurs. As you know, water can change from its form, from liquid, vapor, and ice at various places in the earth water cycle. So the place where the condensed water vapor, the rain, comes from is the atmospheric heaven. And so that's where the Bible is mentioned, referring to heaven, the atmospheric heaven. Second, the Bible also talks about the planetary heaven. The planetary heaven. This is where stars, moons, and planets are. Not moons as in plural, moon. In Genesis 1, verse 14 and 17, the same Hebrew word is used to describe planetary heaven. In Genesis 1:14, it says, "The God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from the light, night. And then there will be signs and for season and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of heavens to give light on the earth." So there is another reference in the Bible where heavens is mentioned, not equating the atmospheric heaven, but more of a planetary heaven. And the New Testament word for heaven is ouranos. That's where the Greek word heaven is in the New Testament, and where we get the planet name Uranus from. Uranus. And lastly, how does the word heaven found in the Bible, not only referring to the atmospheric heavens, not the planetary heavens, but third type of heaven is where God dwells. This is where God reaches down to do His will on earth. And this is what Jesus says. Pray like this, "Our Father who is in heaven." This is where God dwells. Deuteronomy 26:15, the Bible says, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey as you swore to our fathers." That's how the heavens is mentioned, referring to place of God. 1 Kings 8:30, "Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive." And that's what Solomon was praying. And you get a glimpse of his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. He mentions heaven as a place of God. Also in the New Testament, Paul refers to God's place as the third heaven, didn't he? That's right. Paul refers to heaven, the third heaven, as God's dwelling place. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," he's more likely, scholar says, will say, this is him describing about himself. So Paul says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of body I do not know, God knows, such man was caught up to the third heaven." And so he is referring to how he saw a glimpse of a place of God. Now at this point, some of you may be asking, how does God's dwelling place reconcile with the fact that God is everywhere? You know, we say in theology, God is omnipresent, right? He is everywhere. So how does that reconcile with the fact that God's dwelling place? God's in heaven, and at the same time, He is everywhere. If God is everywhere, why does he need a place of residence? If God is everywhere, why does he need a place of residence? Well, let us first start with the obvious. God is not only limited in heaven. For instance, in his prayer of dedication of the temple, King Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" That's a Solomon's wise understanding of God. God cannot be contained, even in heaven, in the highest heaven. So Solomon knew that God could not be contained by his creations. God is omnipresent. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says Yahweh, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" That's what God says. In other words, God cannot be contained in all three different places of heaven because God is bigger than all three places of heaven. God cannot be measured. Hence, he cannot be contained. You cannot box God in, if you will. The Apostle Paul said the same thing when he was in Athens. He said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So Bible teaches that God is not only limited in heaven, but he's everywhere. Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth and all that is in it." That speaks of God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. Psalm 113, verse 4, "The Lord is high above nations. His glory is above the heavens." As majestic and beautiful all these creations of God is, God's glory is far more above than all those things. Now, although Scripture teaches that God is omnipresent, Scripture does teach that he dwells uniquely and specifically in heaven, his dwelling place. And this is the place where God's throne is, and where he sovereignly rules. This is where he is at presently. That's where he is ruling from. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord established his throne in the heavens." The Bible says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." Reference to heaven. According to one writer, heaven is the center of God's operations, his command post, if you will. Let me ask you a question, that is, I know for many Christians, heaven is a mysterious place. And we know heaven only to extend what the Bible teaches. Not that anyone, one of us, have been there and come back and tell us what heaven is like. I just don't buy that. There are books after books after books on people's quote-unquote testimony of their descriptions of what heaven was like. The only person I know who got a glimpse of that is Paul. But besides that, besides those biblical data, we don't know much other than what we read of from the Bible. But whatever you know about this subject, how important is heaven to you? Is heaven a mere theological concept of the future? One writer says, I often meet Christians who live as if heaven would be an unwelcome intrusion into their busy schedule, an interruption of career goals or holiday plans. So I ask, is the thought of being with God at this very hour an unwelcome intrusion to you? I know we have some young people here. They have goals and things and dreams that they want to accomplish. The last thing in their minds is being in heaven, perhaps. Maybe you have projects that you've been working on. Maybe there are things that you want to purchase, you want to enjoy. Nothing wrong with that. But is thought of being with God at this very hour, is that an unwelcome intrusion? The Puritan John Owen said, faith will grow stronger by thoughts about heaven. The more believers think about heaven, the more they will look forward to being there. Those who do not think of heaven frequently do not think of it sincerely. Likewise, another writer says, if you live your life without cultivating a love for heavenly things, you will never be fit for heaven. Please take heed to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Not too far from our text here in Matthew 6, if you just drop down to verse 19. After teaching his disciples about prayer, this is what Jesus says, Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's an imperative, by the way, in the Greek language. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Imperative means this is not an option. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Those are the words of our Lord. John Owen says, what we love is what captures us. The great contest between heaven and earth is to see which of them can most draw out our love. Whoever has our love has the whole of us. Love causes us to give ourselves away as nothing else can. So we look at our schedule, we look at our bank account. How much of your time and your money is being invested in things above? I find no better description of what a heavenly-minded Christian looks like than what Jonathan Edwards says in his book, Religious Affections. This is what he says. This is his description of what a heavenly-minded Christian looks like. He says, quote, all who are truly religious are not of this world. They are strangers here and belong to heaven. They are born from above. Heaven is their native country, and the nature which they receive by this heavenly birth is a heavenly nature. They receive an anointing from above. That principle of true religion which is in them is a communication of the religion of heaven. Their grace is dawn of glory, and God fits them for that world by conforming them to it. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, once said about another preacher who was known for his freshness and life and his power and authority in preaching, describing a fellow preacher, he says, "Do you know that man lives so near the gate of heaven that he hears a great many things that we don't get to hear because we don't live near enough?" That is why in the New Testament, Christians are urged repeatedly to seek things that are above. Seek things that are spiritual. Seek things that are eternal rather than temporal and worldly matters. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He once said, "Aim at heaven," he says, "aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in it. Aim at earth, you will get neither." One of the beautiful promises that God has given Christians is that all the resources of heaven and earth, all the resources of heaven are readily available to us when we trust God as our spiritual father and when we have been born into his family. That's why I keep referring to Ephesians 1, where Paul says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So understanding this concept, understanding the place of God, creates a very, very unique implication. We indeed have many fathers on earth, namely our biological father. We also have many spiritual fathers who have been very instrumental in our spiritual growth. Then there are church fathers who we study and respect, and also there are men that are fatherly figure in our lives. But what sets all of those fathers from this particular father that our Lord Jesus is teaching us to pray is the place. It's the place. Our Father who is in heaven. There's no other fathers on earth who is equated to heaven. Our Father. You pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven. God is our heavenly Father. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 9. Remember what he says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven." This is really the antithesis to Roman Catholics who address their priest as fathers. Jesus means that there is only one ultimate authority and power on earth, and it is not someone who God created, but the creator himself. And this leads to my next point in this message. Not only the place of God, let me talk to you about the power of God. The power of God. In this country, certain places represent authority and power, right? Certain places. For instance, the school principal's office, police station, Supreme Court, the White House, and etc. And when we say those places signify authority and power, we don't necessarily mean the actual, physical building themselves that have power and authority, but rather the individuals who occupied or chair those positions. The school principal. When we think of, when you're a kid and you got a little notice, the summon to principal's office, it's not the office itself, but the person who's sitting there, the police chief, the Supreme Court judge, the president, all of these people Likewise, it's not the actual place of heaven that's powerful, but the one who occupies there, the one who dwells there is powerful, namely God. God. When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, "Our Father," followed by "who is in heaven." It's not the heaven itself is powerful, but the one who is occupying there. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. John Calvin says, this expression, "who is in heaven," separates God from the rank of creatures. Absolutely right. Our Father, who is in heaven. That phrase separates God from rest of the creatures. Reminds us that when we think of Him, we ought not to form any low or earthly conceptions. For God is higher than the whole world. Think of it. God is in heaven. We are on earth. God is heavenly. We are earthly. God is eternal. We are temporal. God is entirely self-sufficient. We are made by Him, and we only exist because He allows us to live. The fact that you and I are here this morning, be able to worship and be able to sing unto God, pray to God, and listen to the Word of God is because of God's grace and His patience. And He only allows us to live because who He is. So in the opening section of this prayer, we see a beautiful theological balance between the immanency of God and the transcendency of God. Let me say that again. The opening line of this prayer, "Our Father, who is in heaven," this is a beautiful theological balance of God's immanence. That is to say, God is near to His elect as His personable Father. Remember I said that itself separates Christianity from all world religion. All the world religion do not portray God as very personable, caring, loving. God is described in many pagans' minds, many things, but not as Father. That speaks of the immanency of God. God is near to His creatures. And God is near, especially, to His elect. So He speaks of the immanency of God, one sense. And then there is a transcendency of God. That is, God is not so near, God's not at some near place. He is in heaven. So here we see a beautiful theological balance of God. Our Father. That phrase, "our Father," speaks of a personal and immanence of God. And who is in heaven? Our Father who is in heaven? God is high. God is holy. God is transcendent. I hope you see that in this opening prayer. Our Father. Immediately followed by "who is in heaven." One of the first steps of prayer is to know whom the prayer is addressed. The danger is that we forget that we are coming before God when we pray. We are not talking to some unknown creatures or praying to a blank space. We are not talking to some cosmic genie, universal secretary, or universal servant. And we are not coming before a cosmic psychologist or therapist that we can just utter anything or anything thoughtlessly. We learned that last Lord's Day. No, we are coming before God. So before uttering, before saying anything before God, this prayer helps us. Our Father, who is in heaven, it ought to help us order our thoughts before we open our mouth. R.A. Torrey, who founded the Biola University, he said, in order that a prayer should be really unto God, there must be a definite and conscious approach to God when we pray. We must have a definite and vivid realization that God is bending over us and listening as we pray. In very much of our prayer, there is little thought of God. Our mind is taken up with thought of what we need, and it's not occupied with the thought of the mighty and loving Father of whom we are seeking. Another reason why having the transcendent view of God is so critical is to remind us that our home is not earthly, but heavenly. That God's children are mere pilgrims here on earth. If you haven't read Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, you ought to read that book. It'll give you a good description of what a Christian looks like. And when we look at this particular passage in Matthew, in light of the whole context, the overarching theological theme of Matthew's gospel is to point his readers that Jesus Christ is the King. That's a theological theme of the entire Matthew's gospel. The four gospel writers portray some things about Christ. But Matthew, unlike Mark, Luke, and John, really portrays to his readers that Jesus is the Mashiach. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And his elect, that's you, that's me, his elect are the citizens of his kingdom. And we ought to be more concerned about the coming kingdom than earthly kingdom that is so temporal. God help us. God help you. God help me. God help all of us to be mindful and to correct and adjust our mindset that this world is temporal. Our life is temporal. This is not our final destination. Finally, having a transcendent view of God should create a sense of healthy fear for God. Yes, the first two words in this prayer reminds us that God is the Father. But what follows immediately helps to balance that we also need to fear Him. If our earthly fathers are to be respected by their children, how much more is this true when it comes to our Heavenly Father? Second Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We fear God. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address, and this is Peter's theology, right? We've been looking at Paul's theology in many of my references, but look at what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, if you address Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, Conduct yourselves then. So this is Peter's argument. If you understand that God is the one Father who impartially judges according to everyone's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time on your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So our Father, who is in heaven, knowing that God is a loving Father, yet we ought to fear Him. Reverence, have a healthy fear for God. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Which is a powerful reminder that your sanctification is really a community project, and that church must be about being and living holy. That's why you can't be a Christian by yourself. When I read scriptures, scripture after scripture shatters the nonsense view that you can be a Christian and you don't have to go to church. You don't have to be anywhere. You can just be Christian by yourself. No. You need to belong to a community of God's people, and they will help you with your sanctification. Your holiness is a community project. And let me close with reminding you from our catechism. Question and answer 121. The question says, why is there added in heaven? Making a comment about the prayer that Jesus taught. Why is there this phrase in heaven? The catechism asks. Here's a beautiful response. These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in earthly manner, and to expect from His almighty power all things we need for body and soul. Our Father, who is in heaven, speaks of our paternity of God, the personableness of God, the place of God, and the power of God. May this help you as you approach the throne of grace in your private life and also in the congregation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for reminding us all these truths that we heard. Lord, we desperately want to improve in our prayer life. It is a means in which you have given us to come near to you, fellowship with you. And we want our prayer life, like the Bible says, to be effective, accomplishing much for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God. So help us as we learn these truths about prayer, about us, and most of all, learning about you through this prayer. Help us to apply the things we've learned and approaching the throne of grace boldly and confidently. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's respond by turning 508, number 508.